Hi, everybody. I'm your speaker tonight, and no, I'm not doing Daniel. I feel like we need scholars like Steve and Ryan to tackle a book like that. By way of announcement, I'm reminded that National Day of Prayer tomorrow, right here, 12 noon, and I hope those who can be here would be here. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that there's so much in Scripture for us to be mulling over, so much to ponder, to meditate, and thank you that as long as we live and are getting into your Word, it's a continuing adventure, a wonderful adventure. Thank you in Jesus' name. I'm doing a topic, and I call it None Like God. I wonder if some of you are like me when you think about God, his personality characteristics, his attributes of love, kindness, goodness, mercy, strong forgiving nature, faithfulness. And that's where I usually stop. Is it true that we tend to shy away from the personality traits of hate and vengeance and wrath? What about God's design to hide himself, to hide the truth from certain people and at the same time be revealing it to others? Why does God hide from some and reveal to others? What distinguishes God from the gods of this world? And here are a few distinctions that I have in mind. He's a God of peace. While the gods of this world bring no peace or lasting peace, he's not ostentatious. He's not a show-off. While most of the gods of this world are showing off constantly, for example, Hollywood, Las Vegas, and other places. He speaks truth while the gods of this world tell warm, fuzzy lies. You know, if it feels good, do it. Go for it. He offers quietness and confidence while many gods of this world offer short-lived excitement and uncertainty. He hates evil while many gods of this world redefine evil as good. He teaches us forgiveness. Well, many gods promote revenge at any cost, getting your pound of flesh. He promotes humility and meekness, while the gods of this world promote self-esteem. Our God is not tame. Well, many gods of this world are tamed. Tamed by what? Tamed by the appetites of people for power, prestige, money, sex. Some years ago, I lost a job that I'd had for 12 years. The chairman of the board came to me and said, "We'd like you to resign." And I was shocked. I said, "Well, what have I done that's wrong?" "Oh, you haven't done anything that's wrong. You've been a hard worker. You're a man of impeccable character, but we want someone with a new vision." Sometime later, I was talking to a Calvary Chapel pastor in Oceanside and sharing what had happened to me. And he listened for a while, and he made the comment, "God is not tame." And I thought a bit, and I asked him, "Well, if he's not tame, is he wild?" And the pastor just smiled a little bit and walked away, making no further comment. Let's consider why God hides from some people, but he also reveals at the same time to others. And it's right there in Isaiah 45:18. "Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel." And does he hide because he wants people who will be searching, asking, knocking? Job says when he goes forward, God is not there. When he goes backward, he cannot perceive God. And when he goes to the left or right, God is not to be seen. Job 23:8. Have we had times like that? David says, Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? Psalm 13:1. Oh, by the way, much of what I say are Wally Smith paraphrases, but the scripture locations are correct. God tells Moses that no man can see his face and go on living. Exodus 33:20. His face is hidden from us. Have you ever wondered what he looks like? I have, and it was an exercise in futility. Jesus thanks God that truth has been hidden from the wise and the prudent, in other words, the intelligentsia, and at the same time revealed to little children, Matthew 11:25. Jesus temporarily hides truth from his disciples. That's in Luke 18:34. In this situation, Jesus tells them that he must go up to Jerusalem and he'll be put to death. And his disciples hear what he's saying, but they don't understand. And the reason they don't understand it is because it's been hidden from them. Well, then, to whom does God reveal himself? Deuteronomy 4:29, you will find God when you search for him with all your heart. Isaiah 55:6, search for the Lord while he may be found, while he is nearby. And again in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search with all of your heart. Jesus says we should ask, we should search or seek, we should knock. Why? Because Jesus promises if we ask, we'll receive, and if we search, we'll find. And if we knock, he'll open the door. Matthew 7:7-8. And I understand from those who know Greek, the idea in Greek is keep asking, keep searching, keep knocking. And I think about that, and I thought how many times when I've searched once, asked once, knocked once, he didn't answer, so I gave up. But we are encouraged to keep asking, keep searching, and keep knocking. Maybe we shouldn't always expect a quick fix. But what about people, mostly in other countries, who don't have Bibles? How can they be asking and searching and knocking? And if you'll turn with me, please, to Acts 17:22. Acts 17:22. Paul is in Athens. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. again, you will find God when you search for him with all of... Whoops. Mary, did you mess with my notes? No, Mary wouldn't do that. Okay, now I'm on the right page. Paul's very tactful, beginning his defense by telling them he notices that they are religious. and that one of their altars labeled to the unknown God, and that's the one he wants to identify to them. In their religious zeal, the Athenians did not want to omit or leave out any deity, any God from their worship. Paul knew this. Paul's appeals to them included facts that God, number one, does not live in any man-made structure, any temple. Two, does not require human service or good works to fulfill his needs. Three, God is the creator who gives to all people life and breath. Four, God made people not to live in one place, but to be dispersed all over all the earth. And five, the fifth one really I find fascinating. God determined when and where each person will be born and live. And why? So they would look for the Lord, search for him, grope for him. And note the word grope means to feel or search about blindly. So search for him, grope for him, and find him. Paul says he's not far from any one of us. And I wondered, well, is he closer to people in a Christian nation where there are Bibles? Is he further away from our people who born and live in Muslim nations? You know, it's predetermined, time and place for everybody. Knowing it's predetermined, time and place for every person to be born and to live, do people in Muslim countries have to do more searching, more groping than we do? After all, they're predominantly Muslim. We're predominantly Christian. Paul says God's not too far from each person. How can this be in a Muslim nation or Buddhist or Shintoist? Listen to these stories I want to share with you from Campus Crusade for Christ about two Muslims that were not too far from God. An Islamic scholar, a respected Muslim theologian, lived with his wife and daughter in their African community. While he was out of town, a Jesus film team came to his community. The team set up a 16-millimeter projector and portable screen in the middle of the street so as many people as possible could watch. When darkness settled, the film began. Because of the scholar's position, his wife and daughter were afraid and did not attend. Rather, they watched from a distance, just inside the courtyard gate of their home. Fortunately, the volume was loud enough for them to hear. When he returned home, they told him what had happened, that they had received Christ and were changed. He was furious. They had humiliated him, and betrayed Allah. He decided to kill them both. This man sealed them inside his concrete-walled house, locking the strong doors and windows. He told the neighbors that he and his family were going away and would not return for 2 weeks. He left them without food or water. Because of the great distance between the homes, he knew their cries for help would never be heard. 2 weeks passed before he returned. He unlocked the door, expecting to be hit by the stench of death. Instead, he was greeted by his wife and daughter, both standing before him with joy on their faces. He was stunned. How could this be? They explained, "You meant to kill us. Jesus saved us. Every day, a hand appeared giving us food and water. Sometimes the hand came through the door. Other times the hand appeared through a window. Sometimes it came down through the roof." The Islamic scholar scoffed and refused to believe. Suddenly, the hand appeared. It offered him food and water as well. Severely shaken, he immediately went to a local Christian pastor in the community, told him what he had done and what happened when he returned. The pastor shared the good news with him. He became convinced that Jesus was the true God and prayed to receive Christ. Shortly after, he ran with his wife and daughter for fear that the town leaders would kill them all. They remain in hiding. However, the film team that had come to their village continues to look for them. The other story is about a Muslim woman named Suja. Suja, a 24-year-old Muslim woman, was employed as an instructor at a computer institute in India. One day, she became very ill with the flu and could not work for several days. The number of students enrolling in the institute was growing. The owner became quite irritated that his valuable employee had stayed home so many days. He had a military background and went to her home demanding that she return to her job, sick or not. As he argued with her about the needs of the school, how he was losing money, and her apparent lack of responsibility, Suja could only weakly respond. She could not even get out of bed. Finally, unable to meet his demands, she resigned. "Aha! What are you going to do to survive then?" he demanded. She replied, "I will join another institute. They will hire me." As he left, he angrily threatened her, "I'm going to make sure you never work again anywhere." 2 weeks later, Suja was fully recovered. She had found another job, but her previous employer now found her and made good on his threat. He pulled his car up along the curb near where she was walking and got out. When she approached, he ran toward her and poured a full gallon of concentrated sulfuric acid over her head and body. In agony, she screamed and fell to the ground. Sulfuric acid is extremely dangerous and can cause immediate and severe damage to flesh. An eyewitness said she melted like a candle. The acid ate into her eyes, blinding her. Her skin reddened and blistered. Suja was taken with severe burns to the St. John's Medical Center in Bangalore, India, near Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters. She remained in the hospital for 15 months due to the extensive and severe damage. Nursing staff and friends told her this was a curse from Allah. Her mother, father, and entire family were shunned. Some family members actually abandoned her. A close friend, an elderly Hindu woman, visited Suja in the hospital. After looking at her horrible condition, she took her parents aside and asked, "Why do you keep her here? Just ask the doctors to give her an injection. Have them kill her. It will be over." But God had another plan. A Catholic sister on staff heard their conversation. She came to Suja and lovingly told her, "Do not worry. If you believe in Jesus, he will help you." She went on to share how Suja could know Christ, and Suja put her faith in Christ. She wanted to know more about her Lord. So since she was blind, the nun gave Suja an audio cassette, the dramatized audio version of the Jesus film titled Jesus. So there are two examples of Muslims that were not too far, even though they had been born and lived in a Muslim country. We've covered some of the hiding and revealing aspects of God's personality, and now let's consider that he loves and he hates and he laughs. He loves. The love of God is shed abroad. It's poured out in our hearts. Romans 5:5. He hates. Six things. Yes, seven our Lord hates. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands of a murderer, the wicked mind, feet of people running to do evil, a false witness, and a person who stirs up trouble. But back to the start of it. Six things, yes, seven, our Lord hates. A proud look. Have we noticed in any of the presidential campaigning any proud looks recently? He laughs. God laughs at wicked people as he anticipates their day is coming. Psalm 37:13. Psalm 2:4, God laughs and scoffs at his enemies. God loves, the wonderful verse that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He hates, God hates admiration and worship of other gods. He's jealous. That's in Exodus 34:14. It says God is jealous. It's even one of his names, capital J, E-A-L-O-U-S. God laughs. He laughs with contempt. He scoffs at the ridiculous things men say and do. Psalm 2:4. He loves. Jesus' love is mind-boggling. Ephesians 3:19 said, tells us his love is beyond knowledge, beyond description. He hates. God hates superficial worship. Amos 5:21 and following. And pause for a moment there. He hates superficial worship. Do we ever do that? Or do we ever catch ourselves singing the hymns or some of the contemporary praise music and, our mind is somewhere else? He laughs. God will laugh with contempt, with ridicule for all countries. Psalm 59:8. God loves. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:39. And my favorite from John 10:28, alluding to the fact that we're his sheep. We'll never perish, and we cannot be snatched away. Now let's look a little at his awesome mercy, as well as God's vengeance and his wrath. His mercy. David says God covers us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Psalm 103:4, his wrath. Moses in prayer laments that he and his people are consumed by God's wrath. Psalm 97, his mercy. In his mercy, God did not forsake them or make an end of them. Nehemiah 9:31, God even shows mercy in times of his wrath. His vengeance. Godly people will see God's vengeance against the ungodly and at the same time marvel at Jesus appearing. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. His mercy. God's merciful kindness is great. Psalms 117:2. His vengeance. We are commanded never take revenge. Instead, let God in his wrath avenge and repay. Romans 12:19. And our thinking about, well, let me do that one again. We are commanded never to take revenge. Instead, let God in his wrath avenge and repay. And are we sometimes skeptical that government authorities are God's avengers? Romans 13:4 says they are. His vengeance. God, excuse me, John is thanking God it's time for God's wrath against nations and also time to reward his people. Revelation 11:17, 18. God creates darkness and light, as well as peace and chaos or calamity. Isaiah 45:7. And do we wonder that God is orchestrating behind the scenes of world events? God, in order to discipline his people, makes deep darkness instead of light. Jeremiah 13:16. And I think most of us have heard the expression, the dark night of the soul. God reaches out to the spiritually blind and makes darkness into light. Isaiah 42:16. David says that the darkness of night shines like the light of day, and they're both the same to God. I want to repeat that one. That's in Psalm 139:12. David says the darkness of night shines like the light of day, and they're both the same to God. God's hiding place is darkness with dark waters, his canopy around him. Let's go, if you will, to Psalm 18, starting with the verse, if I can read my notes, 8, I think. Psalm 18:8. Yes. In this situation, backing up to verse 6, David is crying out to the Lord, and he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." And continuing verse 8, "Because he," meaning God, "was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them." I found that really interesting, how God responds to David's crying out. Jesus says that light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not understand, John 1:5. He's the God of peace, while the gods of this world bring no peace. He gives a quiet confidence, while so many gods of this world offer the short-lived excitement and uncertainty. Jesus is the predicted Prince of Peace. We know that 700 years before he was born, according to Isaiah 9:6 and following, he's announced as the Prince of Increasing Peace. God is busy thinking thoughts of peace and well-being for his people to give them hope in a good future. A lot of us have memorized that one way or another, Jeremiah 29:11. Jesus says we are not to be afraid or troubled because he gives peace, not like the world gives peace, John 14:27. We're commanded to be of good comfort with a oneness of mind while we make it our aim to live peacefully. Then God will shine his love and peace on us, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Again, we are commanded to be of good comfort with a oneness of mind and while we make it our aim to live peacefully. And that's when we'll have his love and peace shining on us, that the aim to live peacefully. Always rejoice, from Philippians 4:4-7. And here's a very loose Wally Smith paraphrase, but while I was going through my radiation treatments, this section, Philippians 4:4-7, really blessed me as I would put my head on the pillow at night. Always rejoice in the Lord. Show a gentle spirit to everybody. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray earnestly. Show you're thankful to God as you pray. Then the peace of God, God's peace, which is far superior to anything on this earth, will guard our heart and mind in Christ. And have you ever been so traumatized and you felt trapped in circular thinking? You know, you just think, and you're thinking going round and round. I think that's what psychologists call it, circular thinking. And anyway, at a point like that, how very much we need his guard on our mind and on our heart. Doing and living in God's right ways will result in quiet assurance forever, Isaiah 32:17. When Jesus was born, the angels announced, "Glory to God and peace to people with whom he is pleased." Now, that's New American Standard. That's Luke 2:14. Luke also records Jesus posing the question, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth?" Then Jesus emphatically says, "Not at all, but rather division," Luke 12:51. Matthew's record of this issue is quite similar. Matthew quotes Jesus saying, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," Matthew 10:34. So how is it our wonderful Prince of Peace, Jesus, how can he say he did not come to bring peace when the angel said he did? Again, the New American Standard says, peace to people with whom he is pleased. The New International Version says, peace to people on whom his favor rests, Luke 2:14. The answer is perhaps best given in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Let's be reminded that God's design is that all people would have his peace. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And 2 Timothy 2:4, he desires that everyone would be saved, would be rescued, and know the truth. Again, Jesus said he came to bring a sword. He came to bring division. And are we divided for him or against him? Are we those on whom his favor rests? Have you ever thought about our God, our Jesus, not being ostentatious, not a show-off? Now consider how many of the idols and the gods of this world are show-offs. Now watch this in Scripture. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Isaiah 42:2. In contrast, if you will, the idols and gods in the bright lights of Las Vegas, the idols of gods or gods of money, power, prestige. And how about the god of self-love, being a narcissist? But Jesus and God certainly hide their treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. They don't show off. Contrast this with the danger of idolizing, worshiping prominent people in sports, idolizing movie stars, all very ostentatious, very showy, with their awesome abilities to act, to perform. And aren't we glad that some of them are Christians? But nevertheless, the danger of idolizing. From Scripture again, we find this. After they ridiculed him, he, meaning Jesus, put them all out of the house, and then he healed Talitha. Talitha. This is from Mark 5:40-42. But anyway, Jesus put them all out. He did not want an audience. Peter in Acts 9:40, not a show-off, didn't want an audience. He put them all out. Then he knelt down and prayed God's healing into Tabitha's body. Jesus in John 5:13, he's healed a man without revealing who he is, and then withdraws from the scene. Why? Because of a crowd of people. John 5:13. God gives quietness and confidence, while many gods in our world offer the excitement and the uncertainty. What do the Scriptures say? God bemoans his people's rejection of his quietness and confidence, which is their very source, the very source of their strength. Isaiah 30:15. Again, in Isaiah, it is said the righteous will be at peace, and the result of this will be quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. Troubled people at their wits' ends cry out to the Lord, and when he answers, they are glad to be quiet. Psalm 107:28. God speaks through Jeremiah to promise that he will rescue people and give them not only rest, but also quiet. Jeremiah 30:10. Paul says Christians should aspire to live quiet lives in honorable occupations. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Again, Paul encourages us to pray for all government officials and authority figures. Why? So we can live peaceful lives in quiet circumstances. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Our invisible God loves good, hates evil, offers forgiveness, and is wonderfully faithful. And again, contrast this with the gods of this world who hate good, love evil, promote revenge, who are faithful in nothing except increasing debauchery. These gods who are literally programmed and tamed by the lusts of people searching the wrong places. Our unprogrammed, untamed God in the person of Jesus knows that. And what's he know? Now, let me pause here. Here's a quote by someone named Howard Macy. I don't know who Howard Macy is, but his quote grabbed me. The spiritual life cannot be made suburban. It is always frontier. And we who live in it must accept and even rejoice that it remains untamed. Where did the great prophet Elijah go to recover his strength? To the wild, to the wilderness. Also John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the wild. We would do well to remember that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, Exodus 15:3. On how many occasions did our untamed Jesus pick a fight with the Pharisees and others, calling them hypocrites and snakes? In Revelation 19, our untamed Jesus returns as the head of a dreadful company, sitting on a white horse with a double-edged sword dipped in blood. There is something fierce in the heart of God. C.S. Lewis offers this. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Thank you, Father. Yeah, you got me through this little Bible talk, and I didn't go into a coughing spasm. I really thank you for that. And bless your name. Bless your word to all of our hearts. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to announce National Day of Prayer tomorrow, right here, 12 noon. And if you will, I'm not good at fielding questions. I don't hear well, even with this. And when I do hear, I sometimes don't get it. Anyway, one-on-one if you have a question or a comment. Thanks for coming out.